We'll read the first 12 verses and continue our study tonight, picking up where we left the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The last time we looked at the introduction and some of the main important items about this epistle of 1 Peter, of course the Holy Spirit has introduced the writer, which is the Apostle Peter. And the letter, of course, is addressed primarily to the persecuted saints that have been scattered throughout Asia. He lists, of course, the regions there in Asia Minor that all of these had been scattered to. The purpose of the epistle is to encourage the saints to persevere through their persecutions and their trials. It also is to provide the promise that the Christian might be sure of his victory in every trial, and seeing the purpose of the trials, not only the purifying of their faith, but also the honor and glory of Christ, they might willingly persevere, endure, and overcome. And even if the enemy should kill the body, they still have the victory because they have eternal life. The introduction, of course, establishes the eternal position of the Christian. As we looked last time in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. God, in his foreknowledge, awakened and called every person that's been born again to salvation. A man does not just decide that he's going to be saved. He does not one day have a whim that he wants to change his lifestyle. Only when the Holy Spirit awakens him and then calls him will he ever turn to Christ. The depravity of our heart and the deadness of our spirit would prohibit and prevent man from ever turning to God on his own. But here he says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We've also been sanctified by the working of the Spirit. And we have the blessing of forgiveness through the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. And of course, the sacrifice of his body to provide that blood to secure our salvation. And Peter's going to give some strong, or I should say the Spirit's going to give some strong statements about the fact that man has nothing in which he can glory concerning his salvation. One of the great fallacies, and I think one thing that leads a lot of churches into apostasy, is people begin to think that they actually are worthy of salvation, that God is privileged to have them in his army, that God should be honored that he can look down on his roll book and see their name there. And of course, that leads to pride. It also leads to apostasy. Man never will be able to say anything as far as bragging about his part in his salvation, because he had absolutely nothing to do with it. Never will, never has, never could, as far as that goes. The goal of the epistle, of course, is to provide, as he says in verse 2, the means by which that grace and peace of God can be multiplied in their heart. Because it is the peace of God that will steady you, that will secure you when you're in the storm. It is the grace of God that will provide for you everything that you'll need in the storm. If grace has been provided, a lot of people still waiting for God to give them grace. God's given you the grace. He's given you the access to the grace. It's called his word. When you and I take the time to study it, and we prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten our mind with it, we are receiving the grace of God. And we're also receiving the benefits. Because the benefit of God, the word of God, is the production of faith within my soul. And when faith produces, that faith will anchor me and secure me in my daily walk. The foundation for grace and peace is always found in the Word of God. It's found in the truth that the Christian has been begotten by God himself, by the Word of God, and of course, we now have that assurance. As he has established that and said that his desire, his purpose, is that the grace and peace of God be multiplied in their life, and truly they're going to need it. We don't have to really look to God too much when we consider ourselves on the mountaintop. When we've got plenty of food in the pantry, several changes of clothes in the closet, full tank of gas, we don't have to give a whole lot of thought to God. But when I get up in the morning and there's no water to drink, there's no food in the pantry, and I don't have any access to work that I might secure the finances to get that food, I might then begin to think about looking for help outside of myself. And sad to say, many times God has to bring people to that state before they'll actually even think about him. And of course, it is the grace of God that brings that awakening, that enables man to say, you know, I need something that I can't get for myself. He continues here in verse 3 as we pick it up. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the blessing and honor always belong to God. They always belong to him alone. Again, not only our life, but our salvation, our eternal life, all belong to the plan of God and are only executed through the power and wisdom of God, as we talked about this morning. I think if most of us ever sit down and give any serious thought to just the daily function of our body and the fact that it's God that sustains that, if I had to do it in my own power, I wouldn't last but a few seconds, because I don't have that capability. I don't have the brain ability to tell all the organs in my body to do everything that they must do to sustain my life. I have to have God, and I have to have God to sustain my spiritual life. There's no way that I can have the wisdom and the alertness to keep myself in the grace of God, in the mercy of God. It takes the work of God to do that. Therefore, the Spirit starts out honoring God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very provision for our salvation. The very person that made it all possible. Why is he doing that? Because Christianity rests solely upon Christ. While most religions depend on your faith and your adherence to a set of rules, a set of commandments, a set of laws, or it adheres to your subjection to some individual, some prophet, some great person, Christianity is none of that. Christianity is a relationship, a real personal relationship with a living person. It's sad to see so many folks who are going through the ritual. They go through the tradition. They know all the words to say. They know exactly what to do in a service, but they have no relationship with Christ at all. They don't know him. They hear others talk about him, and in their heart they yearn for that. Boy, wouldn't it be great if my faith was like that? Wouldn't it be great if I could pray like that? Wouldn't it be great if I could see that happen in my life? Well, if you're a Christian, it should be happening. Because Christianity is a relationship with Christ. It's not about what I believe. It's not about what prayer I prayed. It's not about if I sang the song right. It's about my relationship with Christ. Now, that relationship motivates and moves people to church attendance. It moves them to prayer. It moves them to memorizing church creeds and repeating them and reminding themselves of that. It moves them to do work in the ministry. But that's not what Christianity is about. It's about my relationship with Christ. The works I do, the worship I do, is simply the result of my relationship with Christ. Here he says, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not enough to be said, not enough can be said to honor God enough for that blessing, for that mercy, and for that grace. Because outside of him, there's absolutely no hope of a soul being awakened to their sin. There's absolutely no hope of a soul being awakened to their need of God. There's absolutely no hope at all for a man's redemption outside of God working in his heart. It doesn't matter how well you explain salvation. Until the Spirit of God awakens a person's heart to their need of salvation, our words are only words. Doesn't mean that we stop saying the words. Doesn't mean that we stop praying for them. But we do it all with the understanding that it has to be a work of God that awakens them. Once they're awakened, it has to be the work of God that calls them. It's amazing how many times I've seen people just push and pressure and tell people, push and pressure, trying their best to change them. Usually about the only thing they did was make them resent and reject Christ more than ever because they didn't appreciate being browbeat. The sad thing is the people who were doing that did not understand or did not believe that it's a work of God. And the Spirit starts off very clearly here, helping us to see that it is the grace and mercy of God that awakens a man and calls him to Christ. And of course, it is the mercy of God that begets us. And he uses that word, and two or three of the commentators made comment about the fact that that word there is begotten. Not born again, but begotten. It is the fact that God literally brings a person out of death into life. He begets them. And of course, where does the word begotten come from? It comes from the concept all the way back in the Old Testament where we read about an Adam begat and Seth begat. And what it's talking about is the literal bringing to life, doing the part that brings a person into existence. That's the concept here. You are begotten us again unto a living hope. We that had no hope. And to me, I'm confused by a lot of people in our day. They can get totally excited about a football game, and they can go dead asleep thinking about Christ. Now, I might be an oddball, but I'm just the opposite. I enjoy sports to a degree, but boy, it's a very short degree. But when you start talking about Christ, I'll come out of my stupor and be very much alert. Why? Because that's my life. That's what it's all about. When you start talking about a relationship with him, you get me excited because that's where I live. I know that's what it's all about. I know he's the very reason for my existence. He's the very reason that I have hope today. And that's what he talks about here. We've been begotten. Go back and look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. Why? Which according to his abundant mercy. Not because he had to. Not because he was pressured to do it. But because he in his grace chose to extend mercy to non-deserving men. God in his mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. He, out of his own gracious choice, begot us. Now, when somebody begots me, you know what that means? I had nothing to do with it. And boy, that sticks in most people's craw, because they like to think they at least had a little ounce of something to do with it. But if you're born again tonight, it's all because of God, not something you did. As God told Israel when he was bringing them to a point of judgment, he reminded them by Isaiah, by many of the minor prophets, and by Jeremiah, "I didn't choose you," God said to Israel, "because you were a great people. I didn't choose you because you were a worthy people. In fact, when I chose you, you were the least of all nations, and you were the least likely when it came to spirituality. I chose a man that lived in a household that worshiped idols," speaking of Abraham, "and I made out of him a great nation." So he reminds Israel, there's nothing in you that merited my grace to you. And here, the Spirit is reminding the Christian, there's nothing in you that merited the grace and the mercy of God. Everything you have today in your Christian life is totally from the grace and mercy of God and extended to you freely as a gift of God. And yet I see folks walking around in arrogance, thinking themselves to be better than somebody else because they're a Christian. It's only the grace and mercy of God, and that's what he emphasizes here. He has begotten us again to a living hope. And the word there, lively, in the old days meant what we would say living now. Now lively simply means that somebody's really spirited. They're up and about and moving. Living and lively here would mean the same. When we say something is alive. And notice again, it's not that we have received something, just, you know, some concept or some teaching from God. We've received something that's alive. Christianity is living. It's not what I believe and that's all. It's not what I do and that's all. It's the fact that I've been made alive in Christ. I literally have the Spirit of God in me, dwelling in me, making me alive. This hope I have is a living hope. It's not something I'm waiting on. It's not something I'm hoping for. It's something I have. Very much alive. I'm not waiting to live. I'm living now. I'm experiencing now, not in its fullness, but I'm experiencing eternal life, the very life of the Spirit of God within me. What is this living hope that he's talking about, that he's pointing to? And what's it based on? The living hope is the fact that I'll never die. I'm talking about, period, I'll never die. My body one of these days will go to the grave. But you know what? When it goes to the grave, I will go there with the confidence and assurance that when Jesus speaks the word at the resurrection, that body, just like his body, will be resurrected. And I, in my physical, incorruptible and immortal body, will live with him forever. That's the hope. He has begotten us again to a lively hope. Why is this important to a persecuted people? Because many of these persecuted people, if they haven't already, they will follow their loved ones to the cemetery. Or worse yet, they'll watch their loved ones be torn to shreds and devoured by the lions and tigers and the gladiators in the arena. They won't be able to claim the body and give it a decent burial because the lions have devoured it. They will watch their people be persecuted to death. They need to know that they have something that they can get a hold of, and it holds them through the time of their persecution. And as they watch their loved ones being put to death by these heathen people who don't even believe in God, they watch them die for the cause of Christ. And here the Spirit is saying, you've been begotten again to an eternal living hope. And you can base that, very end of verse 3, you can base that, and you must base it, on what we sung several songs about tonight. Because he lives, I know I'll live. Because he lives, I know all the loved ones that have passed before me. I've had people ask me, are funerals really hard for you? In one sense, yes. In the flesh, yes, they're never easy. But in the sense of Christianity, absolutely not. That individual is already with God. And my promise is that when the time comes, God's appointed day, he will bring their souls with him. And as he resurrects their body, the soul and body are reunited, made immortal and incorruptible. And then if I'm alive, I'll be changed. If I have died and my body's in the grave, I'll also join them. And the blessed hope is we will live forever in an incorruptible, in a state of eternal perfectness, which God intended back at the beginning, and Adam threw away through his sin. That is the living hope. Now, I'm not only going to be resurrected, we move to verse 4. I'm going to be resurrected into an inheritance. And of course, the resurrection itself is technically part of this inheritance. He said, I've been begotten to a living hope. And that living hope, of course, is the resurrection. And that's based on, that's been authenticated by the resurrection of Christ himself. How sad it is to watch some people literally give up hope when they lose a mom or dad, a brother or sister, a child. And that's it. You know, man, it's all over. No, it's not. If you're a child of God, yes, the separation here is painful. I've never seen it easy. That's not the end of it. Technically, if you're going to look from eternity's side, man, that's only the beginning. Because when we leave here, we really live. No more sin, no more imperfections, no more pain. My wife was doing her normal thing the other night, petting me. One reason I married her, she was good at that. And she said, you know, I just wish so much that you could have me free of pain and not have to take pain medication. I said, I will one of these days. And I said, you know what? I'm going to really kick my heels up high because it's going to be great. But when I go visit folks who are in much more pain than I ever thought about, and you realize, Brother George, the last 3 days he was here, bless his heart, he was beginning to really experience pain. And one of the last prayers we prayed together, he said, Pastor, just pray the Lord to help me just go to sleep and ease off, and I won't be a burden to my family by laying here. And that's exactly what God did. He just went off to sleep. The pain ceased. God removed it, I guess. But the thing is, when he slipped out of there that morning, no more again ever will he have pain. No more again ever will he be tempted with sin. No more trials, no more tests. He graduated, he's home. And that's what he's helping these people to look at here. He says, although you may suffer even to death, although you may have to stand by horrified while your loved one is literally shredded apart by those who are trying to kill out Christianity, trying to stop your voice, trying to stop the gospel, he says, when you're looking at that, remember, get a hold of, make it your anchor, that you've been begotten by God. You didn't decide to do it. God called you. God awakened you. God saved you. And then God has begotten you to a lively hope. And that hope is based on the resurrection of Christ himself. You know it's a surety. And in that hope, you have an inheritance that's incorruptible. Now, some of the saddest the most hilarious times I've ever had as a pastor is meeting with the family after Grandpa died. And you always have one or two who think that Grandpa was a millionaire. He had to be. And Grandpa surely left me a big chunk of that. And of course, same is true of Mom and Dad or even family members. Only to find out when the will was read that not only did Grandpa not have anything, he didn't even leave them any of his china in the closet. Disappointment, boy, I mean, you know, the whole world fell apart. What happened to them? Their inheritance faded away real fast. One or two people, and I don't say this with gladness, but on their part, I thought it's kind of funny, because they were already spending the money, but by the time Mom died, the nursing home had got it all. In fact, if the state hadn't paid the last 2 or 3 months, they would have owed for grandma's care or mom's care. Didn't get nothing. Faded away fast. The point for that is we have to realize it doesn't matter what our inheritance might be here, by the time we get it, it may have faded away. And even if we do receive it, if we receive millions, if we receive houses and lands, you know what's going to happen to them? First part of verse 4. Just the opposite. It's corruptible. And I would ask you, if someone gave you in their inheritance a house that was built 200 years ago but nobody had ever done anything to it, how excited would you be about inheriting the house? Probably not too much, because it's probably pretty much fallen down by now because it's corrupting. The inheritance he's talking about is incorruptible. And you see, it doesn't matter what we receive here from a friend or a family member, what's given to us in inheritance. It's all passing away. The only thing that won't pass that you might receive as a heritage is pretty much like my own dad, what they teach and train you about the truth and about God. Nobody can take that away from you. But even that many times fades away, doesn't it? We forget it, we get older, and it kind of just fades off. This inheritance, though, that he's talking about to every Christian is incorruptible. It's not defiled. When I read that word, and I think even one of the commentators said something about it, isn't it amazing how the vicious wolves in society prey on older people? And I know one gentleman in town that I tried to help. They had literally come in and milked him is the right word, of much of his what he had. They almost now owned his home. And I would have never gotten involved if it wasn't the fact we were trying to get him in a home. And they found out about this thing that he had done with these people, and they were spending his money for him while he was living. Him thinking that they were taking care of him and being nice to him. He had all good things. You know what they were doing? They were defiling his inheritance. They were literally taking it away. They were corrupting it. They were removing it. It was fading quickly right under his nose. But you know what? If you're one of God's children, you have an inheritance that's as sure today as if you'd already gotten it. And you know what? If it's another 100 years before you get it, it'll be as good that day as it is today. It'll be just as real, just as eternal, just as full, just as blissful as it is today. And when someone asks you, every once in a while we sing a little song here, will there be any stars in my crown? Speaking, of course, of soul winning. Do you know that's money you can put in the bank of heaven that'll be there when you get there? Every soul you've ever helped influence, it'll be there. You may not even know you're doing it. As someone, I don't remember who said it this morning, Paul said it this morning about Denny Rice, some guy he met just in passing, and they talked about Denny's testimony at work and how it influenced them. That stars, that's money in the bank of heaven, that's an inheritance, that's part of it that's never going to pass away. That's what he's talking about here. And you know what he says, last part of verse 4? It's reserved. In traveling, I have to make a lot of reservations. Airplanes, airports, rental cars. Once or twice, thankfully not too many times, but once or twice, I have very prideful, I guess, walked up to the counter, reared back, and said, I'm so-and-so, I'm here to get my room or my car, whatever. And the little clerk looked back at me and says, don't have anything in your name. You talk about deflating your little prideful balloon. They don't even know who you are, and they don't have anything in your name. But you know what about this inheritance? It's written. Last year, I sat with the family, and this was truly sad. Dad had fixed the will. It's amazing all the corruption you find in a family over a will. Let me tell you that. He had fixed the will, and just before he died, a couple of months, while he was sick, one of the sons and his wife came by and talked to Dad. Nobody else, not even the wife, knew. But they had got Dad to fill out a new will, got the lawyer to come down, and Dad said, yeah, that's what I want. And I think the lawyer must have been as crooked as they were, because he knew Dad was taking medicine and wasn't really 100%. But you know what they did? They changed the reservations on that will. They put out all the names except one. Nobody can change the reservation name that's on your will, on your inheritance in heaven. You know why? Because right here, God said so. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now, you may not ever own anything here. You may never have more than a couple of brown pennies to rub together that you can call your own. You know what? If you got this, you're one of the richest people in the world. And the apostle is writing this to a persecuted people to encourage them to persevere. Don't give in. Don't give up. Just keep on going, because you have something that's worth fighting and dying for. You have something that's worth keeping on giving your testimony for. You have an inheritance. It's a living inheritance. You have an inheritance in heaven that's reserved for you. And I close with the next verse, verse 5. Who's he talking about? You who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, for some reason I'm telling stories tonight. One thing that I find very prominent in older people, when it gets almost time, especially if they have an encounter where they think they're dying, and then they kind of snap back and get strong again, many of them begin to have doubts. They'll call me, "Pastor, you know, I really had security all these years, but now I just wonder. Maybe, you know, I've done something, or maybe it just ain't right." And what they're doing is facing the finality of life. They know they're about to leave here. The doctor has said 2 weeks or 2 months. They know that the exit door is just around the curve for them. And man, they want to make sure. Now, maybe you've never had security issues. My early life, I did. Thank God for quite a while. You know, but I've watched numerous older folks. And I think it's some of, you know, the dementia that helps and the other things and the fears that you start having. And if you don't think you're going to have them, folks, you need to go over and read in Ecclesiastes. About as people get older, they start having fears, just like a child has fears when they're starting out. Kids are afraid of a lot of things that adults aren't. That's good in a way, because it keeps them out of stuff. But the thing is, when those fears set in, you're going to need something that'll hold you. Here he says, you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved just for you, who are kept by the power of God. And I thrill at telling people this. If you had to keep yourself, if I had to keep myself, I wouldn't last but a few seconds. You might last a little longer. You might be a little better than I am at it. But I'm telling you now, if I had to keep myself alive spiritually, if I had to maintain my spiritual life on my own power, I wouldn't last through the night. Same thing's true with my physical life. I wouldn't last. I can't do that. But I'm not kept by my own power. I'm not kept by my ability. I'm not kept by anything that I do. I'm kept by the power of God. And we are to underline that phrase. I'm not kept by the power of the church. I'm not kept by the power of the pastor. I'm not kept by the power of the elders in the church or the deacon board or anybody. I'm kept by the power of God. Through faith, yes. But where did my faith come from? It come when the Holy Spirit enlightened my mind from the Word of God about the truths of God. My faith was produced. It wasn't I that made my faith. It wasn't me that all of a sudden had this huge amount of faith and said, "Boy, I'm going to trust God." It was generated by the Spirit using the Word of God. And now that I'm His, I'm kept by the power of God through faith. How long? Ready to be revealed at the last time. What is that final salvation? That final redemption, that final salvation is when God changes this mortal, corruptible body. He changes this old depraved heart for its final time into that perfect person, both body, soul, and spirit. Absolute perfection. Who will do it? God will. God saved me. God keeps me. Now, does that relieve me of my responsibility? Absolutely not. Man, knowing this verse makes me want to dig in my heels and do the very best I can to honor him. I want to live so that I do not bring any shame to his name. Why? Because he's my salvation. He's the one that's keeping me. And when my trials come, and as we studied in the book of James, trials are for a purpose. They're there to purify us. They're there to exercise us. They're there to test us, to show us what we are. God doesn't need to know what you are. He knows it already. But you need to know. And when the test comes, I don't have to endure by myself. I am kept by the power of God. So when I walk into the lion's den, I don't have to worry about the lions, because God takes care of me. What if it's time for me to die physically? Then I'll die physically. But you know what? I didn't really die. I just moved on over to heaven, and one day the body and soul will be reunited, and I'll be with God forever. As he writes this to the hurting, very much persecuted Christians, he says, you've got to have this so you've got something that will hold you when the test comes, and it will. Father, thank you for the time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessedness of these precious scriptures and how they bring encouragement to our soul and assurance to our heart that the salvation we have, the relationship with Jesus Christ, is a reality, and it is provided for us. He has provided for us an inheritance that's reserved in our name, and that we will receive one day when we exit this world and into eternity. I pray you'll help us to be encouraged and strengthened by it. And Lord, may it excite us, may it stir us, and we go tell others about this glorious salvation which God has so graciously bestowed upon us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you for your good attention, for being in the service tonight. Do remember our services, of course, through the week. Be much in prayer for them. Be found faithful in those that you're a part of. Keep Brother Mike in prayer as he travels over to England tomorrow. For us, as we go to New Jersey on Tuesday, somebody else is traveling. Marina Rice's mom goes back to Florida.